Abba, אנחנו מודים לך. We're thankful for you. For this Shabbat Gadol, this Shabbat before Passover. We ask that as we dig into your words, that they will speak to us and transform us in small and large ways. In Yeshua's name, Amen. All right. Well, nice to see some old faces and some new faces, and happy to be with you this morning to dig into the concept of Shabbat HaGadol and Passover and holiness. We will be combining a number of aspects because this Shabbat is unique. We are reading the parasha called Tzav, the second parasha. I assume most people are familiar with the term parasha. Everybody say parasha. Parasha. It's the Torah portion of the week, and we follow that here at Narkis, as we believe the ancients did. From hints in the book of Luke and Acts, right? Especially. And so Parshat Tzav is the second Torah portion in the book of Leviticus. Yes? And that'll be our first small subject we'll be talking about, is Parshat Tzav and how that is related or tied to the Haftarah. And normally there's one Haftarah. Everybody say Haftarah.
Haftarah.
That's the prophets section that is read in complements the parasha. Yes, so we have the parasha and the Haftarah. And the Haftarah today is a bit unique because it is the Shabbat immediately before Pesach. And the Shabbat before Pesach is called Shabbat HaGadol. And there's different ideas behind it. We're the 12th of Nisan now, the 10th of Nisan, you're already supposed to get your lamb, right, and have it ready for the 14th of Nisan. And there's a time of preparation, and you're preparing your heart for Pesach. You're remembering what God has commanded of being redeemed, right, out of Egypt. And so it's another little mini opportunity for repentance, yes, for turning to Him and repenting, doing tshuva. And so in light of that, the rabbis have connected Tzav, the parsha in Leviticus, with a haftarah from Malachi chapter 3, verses 4 through 24. And we'll read that in a little while. Before we get to that haftarah, though, I wanted to talk a little bit about Tzav and a little bit about Leviticus. Leviticus, right, and I guess the overall theme of this Bible study is holiness unto the Lord and preparing our hearts for the redemption through Passover. Amen?
Amen.
May this be the case. Even in the study, and as we progress through the day, and worship down below as well. And to capture a little bit of that, we can begin by looking at Tzav and wondering why Tzav exists. Why is Tzav, right, from Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 through chapter 8, verse 36. So you can look at it if you'd like. We'll just be kind of summarizing rather than reading, because we'll be moving on to the Haftarah and talking about the Passover and different issues related to that. But just to get a sense of chapter 6, 7, and 8, right? They're different. They're different than 1 through 5. 6 through 8 is bridging between two sections of Leviticus. And we could ask, why are these two sections of 1 through 7 and 8 through 9, for example. 1 through 5 and 6 through 8, I should say. 1 through 5 emphasizes what? Let's look. Who is Leviticus addressed to? Let's look in the beginning of Leviticus. You guys excited about Leviticus?
All the time.
Yeah?
I pledge to it.
It's probably my favorite book of the Bible.
It might be what?
Maybe my favorite book of the Bible. And I think it's because it's so disregarded, it's now like a hidden, latent puzzle just waiting for us to explore. And it's like a package of God's Word that's never been unwrapped. And there's so much in there. One Bible translator that we taught at the Home for Bible Translator said, if the book of Leviticus could be translated, my whole people would become Christians overnight. That's how powerful the images and the taboos and the issues of impurity and holiness. And so, let's look at Leviticus with this hope that Leviticus could be an exciting and unwrapped Word of God. Amen? Leviticus 1:1. Could someone go ahead and read, please, just a few verses.
The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting, so that it will be acceptable to the Lord.
Okay, thanks. The key I want to emphasize here is that, as you've read nicely, wonderfully, verse 2 says, verse 1 says he calls to Moses, but then verse 2 says, speak to the
Israelites,
or children of Israel. Now, let's pop over to chapter 6. Yes? And we have a shift that occurs. What do we see in verse 7? I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 8, chapter 7, oh, chapter 6, verse 24. Yes, we have all of these begin with the Lord spoke to Moses, and without any continuation of related to the people. Verse 14 of chapter 6 says, this is the law of the grain offering the sons of Aaron shall offer. So here we have a repetition. Look in chapter 6, the law of the burnt offering, right? It is, now flip back to Leviticus chapter 1. Hey, wait a minute, chapter 1 of Leviticus was about the burnt offering. So why do we have this chapter 6 about the burnt offering, chapter 1 about the burnt offering, right? And if we go on, grain offering, chapter 2, 6:14 about the grain offering. Why do we have this repetition? Do we know? Do some of you know? Is it, there is no redundancy in the Word of God, yes? I think we can all affirm that.
Mm-hmm.
What could be some of the reasons why there would be this repetition? Any ideas?
When they repeat something, it's important.
That's a very good fundamental point. When something is repeated, there's likely some sort of greater importance.
It looks like the first part is to the people of Israel themselves as a general people group, and the second appears to be specifically from the aspect of the priests.
That's right. This is another aspect that I would like to highlight and was trying to get to by emphasizing that the first chapters are the general offerings to be offered up, yes, sacrifices. And then from 6, 7, yes, we have an emphasis on the sons of Aaron, on Moses and the sons of Aaron. And then a greater immediacy with Tzav. You should be commanded to do this. An urgency. And maybe the first was kind of general directions. Hey, this is what's going on, everybody. And now, hey priests, get to work. This is how you do it. And the little nuances that are added. So that seems to be the maybe two good reasons. Maybe there's some others. Can you think of others? This is the one I was thinking of. This other repetition is very nice. Maybe there's other reasons as well. But this is what I was going for. And we want to see that Leviticus is not an ad hoc. It's not just a crazy, here's a law, here's a law, here's a law. There's a wonderful, beautiful structure. I have a seat here, another one over there. Leviticus is a beautifully structured book. And Jacob Milgram, some of you probably know this name well, right? Have you heard of Jacob Milgram, some of you?
Yes.
Yes, some not. If you haven't heard of Jacob Milgram, he's a good guy to get to know through his writings, okay? And he, along with many others, a friend of ours sometimes is here, Nick Aronson, he's spent a lot of time with Leviticus as well. He gave a nice talk online at Kaspari, if you want to listen to it, on the structure of Leviticus. Was anybody there?
Mm-hmm.
One. If you haven't heard that, I highly recommend it. A very nice summary, sort of the structure. I won't be following Milgram in great detail, or Nick or others. Milgram wrote 2,500 pages on Leviticus. It's amazing, and it's just riveting stuff. It's a little bit difficult sometimes to follow, but it is good, clean, clear stuff if you have the patience. So what we're going to do just really quick is have a real brief schematic structure of Leviticus, mainly because why this repetition itself that we find in chapter 6. So if we have 1 through 5 roughly, through the children, these are sacrifices. We have 6 through 7, more to the priests. And we have 8 through 9, we have the ordination or ordination of the priests. We have this movement. Here's generally what you need to do. Here's how you do it. And here we're going to ordain you to do it. Yes! And then what's going to happen? What comes before Leviticus? The book of Exodus, right? In Exodus, it's talking about a lot about the building of the Mishkan, of the tabernacle. And the point of the Mishkan is that he will shochen, he will dwell in them, or in the midst of them. Yes? Exodus chapter 25. So, here we get this narrative that's happening in Exodus. Leviticus comes along, you have these points, and all of a sudden, here's an opportunity to realize how God can dwell in the midst of you by doing this, by doing these things. Yes? Does that make sense? You're building the Mishkan, great. Here's the Mishkan, right? And here's the Ohel, this is the Ohel Moed. And you've got, you know, the tarps coming out of here, the poles and such. I'm not going to draw. But what's the point if it's not being used, right? God isn't going to just dwell in some Mishkan or tabernacle. It has to function. And so to make that functional, we get this listing in Leviticus. And now we have this sort of climax happening. We've got the ordination of the priests. And da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Guess what happens? Bam! They fall on their faces. Remember that? The sons of Aaron offer up unholy fire. It's like one step forward, three steps back, you know? It's like, wow, so sad. Finally, this realization that could come about, and it doesn't work. And then, so that's the strange fire. Then we've got 11 through 15, which is dealing with impurity. And how does this function? Because of this strange fire, 11 through 15 kind of say, hey, this is what needs to happen if you fall on your face. Meaning,
if you offer up strange fire, if you're doing wrong things, if you're not just doing wrong things, because sometimes impurities are blessed, right? When is it a blessing to be impure? When you are married and you're having sexual relations, right? To become impure, and that's a blessing. Amen? And then children, right? And children, that takes another element of impurity, but those are blessings. So it's not sin necessarily to be impure. It's only a sin if you don't deal with impurity. Yes? And all this impurity smells like death. It's things related to death. These things look like death because of sorat, or they were emissions that could have brought life, but they died, right, for a man and for a female, right? And so there's things that are leading to death. It reminds us of the imagery of Paul, right? Of what kind of aroma are you? What kind of a sacrifice are you eating? Are you a sacrifice that's smelling like death? Or are you an aroma giving life? So we'll see that later on. Also, we've got 16, which is this kind of central... there's not one center, it seems to be, but we have the Day of Atonement. This is to cover all of the impurities that go on. You can do things to move your status from an impure to a pure status, but you can't cover sin overall, right? It's more complicated than that. But we're not going to go. That's not the point of this life. So the atonement deals with sins and impurities. Then we have 17 through 20, right, that are dealing with different types of holiness. We have the animal slaughter, the prohibition against blood. 18, we have illicit sexual relations, and also in chapter 20. And sandwiched in between 17 through 20, if you put it like this, we have 19, another center of Leviticus. Probably one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Maybe the heart of Leviticus, some people argue. Depends on how you structure the book. But the heart of Leviticus seems to be 19 in the section related as the holiness code, how one is called to be holy, because God is holy. And that's what we want to be dealing with today, a little bit, in these commandments early on, of sacrifices, how to offer, how the priests were to offer up sacrifices. And then now for us, we can look at these pictures, these shadows of sacrifices. There is no temple, right? So two-thirds of the law is erased away, basically, because there is no ability to offer up sacrifices, right? But we can look at these sacrifices of Sav and see how they're pictures of being a magnet for God's presence. And then we can apply them, especially to the holiness laws, especially in chapter 19, of how we can be a living sacrifice, right? Which is talked about in Romans chapter 12. Okay, so that's a very, very basic schemata that we won't go on further, but want to emphasize that this one leads to life. These chapters lead to life, and these lead to death, or look like death. Seem like death, or pictures of death, right? So there's a very general scheme of Leviticus. Any questions or comments? There is another, before we finish, let's draw this as well. Just a sec. We've got two boxes here. If you're familiar with Milgram, you might know this. I have some additions to add, but we have holy, and we have common. We have, or profane. Profane, same thing. Hol in Hebrew, Kadosh in Hebrew, then we have pure, and we have impure. And Tamei and Tavor. Yes? You see this? Very, very, very important little box that Milgram came up with the help of many other people. It's not working alone. That's the woman's name. Mary Douglas is very important in some of his work. But the point is that these are contagious. They want to spread. Yes? So those are contagious things. You touch liquids, all sorts of things like that. Holiness. But these two are the total, I should put it in a different color, are the total no-nos. These don't touch, should never touch the impure and the holy. So you've got to deal with it. If you are Tamei, you just become Tahor. And then you can come in contact through this line. See this line here? And this line here? There's, right? This is the key, is that a pure can touch the holy, or the common, but an impure can't touch the holy. A common, be pure, impure, yeah? But there's no impure allows them to touch the holy. So these are different statuses, right? If something becomes common, it can be made holy. These can go back and forth, and these can go back and forth, but these two should never go back and forth. And if there is impurity, then something needs to be done in the camp, right? So that someone in a pure state, or even in a common state, can be in connection with the holy. Because in an impure state, something that's looking like death is not something that should be related to God, the giver of life. Yes? A little bit? It's a little tricky, but it's... Yeah, keep going.
I'm sorry, can I use a pen, somebody?
A pen?
Yes.
Oh, just...
Sorry.
Sure.
Thank you.
Okay, any comments or questions?
What can we say? Just an example.
Example?
Yeah.
Okay. A man goes and visits his father who has passed away, and he buries him. That's a blessed thing, right? To bury the dead. One of the highest values in Jewish tradition. But then that person who has touched the dead corpse has one of the strongest, most intense impurities in all of the sacrificials, in all of the Levitical system. So the person who has corpse impurity cannot go into God's presence because he smells like death. And God is the God of life. And so what does he have to do before going from here, this corpse impurity that he has contracted because it's contagious, right? Then he's got to dip, wash, wait, I think it's 7 days. In later tradition, I don't know if that's in the Bible, but he's got one of the most intense impurities. It's not a bad thing, but it's just God is the God of life, of holiness, and holiness is to be contrasted with impurity. It's kind of like spiritual cooties. I've said this before.
Right.
Right? If you come from America, you know that this bizarre concept of cooties. Right, where, what are cooties? Well, they might be related to dirt, they might be related to little things.
Girls.
Or they might be girls or boys, right?
A little plastic.
Right, so it's something that, and I think Randall Booth is the one that put out that, I don't know if you, but it's something that, and if he didn't, I don't want to put it on. If it's something intangible and yet real in that world, right? When you're 8 years old and you're growing up, and boys and girls cootie things in America is a real phenomenon. In a non-American context, it doesn't work as well. But there's maybe some other illusions that maybe some people from other countries could help us out with. But the point being is, a corpse impurity, when I get to, you have spiritual cooties of some sort.
And it's not dealing with sin. It's just...
And it's state of impurity. That's right.
Yeah.
That's why one of the offerings, called the Chatat offering,
has often been called a sin offering, but many scholars are now not calling it a sin offering, because often you're not dealing with sin, you're dealing with purging sacrifice, right? Okay, any other comments or questions before we move on from Tzav and move on to the Haftarah? Any comments or questions or criticisms? Thoughts? Isn't that exciting?
No, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, it relates to everyday life.
I have a question on the 19th. Now, this you're talking about...
Chapter 19.
For the Jews, right? It brings up a lot of questions.
Okay. But let's look at chapter 19, real brief. It brings up a lot of questions about what I said? Or?
Can you talk more about it? About how it happened in life? At what point? Because you said after the temple was destroyed, you couldn't do the sacrifice system. But the 19, then that's the important. What is it in the Jewish context?
Uh-huh. Yeah. Okay, so I say, in a way, all of Leviticus is important for all of us, meaning both for Jews and for redeemed Gentiles, right? And both Jews and Christians are in a similar position, in a way, because we both don't have a temple anymore, right? So that makes us, we're on the same playing ground there, on the same level. For Christians, we understand the sacrificial system to be filled in by Jesus, right? Jews see prayers and studying as a continuation of the sacrifices in a way. And so all of this is related to us, but it relates, all of Leviticus is important for Jews and Christians, but we relate to it differently, right? As Jews and Gentiles. Now, for Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 is a compilation of a lot of different types of laws, right? You've got agricultural laws, you've got relational laws, you have...
Can I interrupt? Because one of our sons, our oldest son, was in L.A., sound engineer, and...
Sound engineer.
Sure. This is when he was much younger, but he was on his own, and he it was a Hispanic congregation, a lot of first generation Hispanics, and he had piercings and different things, and now even he has tattoos. But I remember going to bat for our son because Christians will say, no, you're not supposed to cut your body, you're not supposed to wear tattoos. And our son himself, he said, this little Hispanic lady was shaking her head about his, and she had earrings, shaking her earrings. But because, and my defense to that pastor, who's a dear friend of ours, because maybe I don't believe in all that, stuff and the tattoos. However, you can't say scripturally, don't do it, because it's like...
it's right there.
Because it says the following. Let's see.
19 verse.
Verse 19?
Let's see.
We just heard a testimony on this at the charity conference at the Dallas. His son went into this, and he's witnessing because of his tattoos.
Well, exactly.
Total witness.
Verse 27, what ended up with our son Robbie, he said, you mean to tell me if I bring somebody here that you will to this church that has tattoos and has piercings, you will not minister to him because of his tattoos and his piercings? You will. And he ended up having to break that relationship, not with the church, but the pastor's sons and different kids in that, adults in that class, in that church, say, Robbie, you paid the price for us. But, for example, verse 27 says, do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put that too much on yourselves. Well, the pastor's clean shaven and does not, a lot of Christians will pull things and say, don't do this, because it says in the Bible, and yet they're totally oblivious to the other things. Do not mix wool and linen.
Right.
Do not do all these things.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Right.
That's what I'm coming from.
Yep. Thank you. That's very clarifying. First, these sections, with 19 as kind of the center, are about holiness, being set apart to God, and holiness brings life, whereas impurity suggests death, right? So the first general comment I would say is that all of these laws are given for one to set apart oneself to God, right? As redeemed Gentiles, I think redeemed Gentiles can look at the pictures that are commanded to the Israelites, maybe not necessarily follow them at all, but learn from them. And so maybe it is permissible. I think that each community needs to decide. I think it's a very tricky thing about the tattoos and things like that. Each community needs to decide how that community will set itself apart. And I think it is okay that there are multiple ways of interpreting Leviticus, for example, in practice. Because God, Jesus, says that you can bind and loose. You can set up laws and you can take down laws because my spirit is with you, right? And so I think there's different types of halakha. There's different types of religious practice that can be beautifully lived out in each community. And that community will set its boundaries. And ideally, the boundaries, I shouldn't say that, the halakha, or the beliefs, the creeds, the beliefs, the moral practices will be, and this is a very beautiful concept that I learned abroad, that all of these beliefs, practices, and halakha will be a center rather than a fence. I think this is what one thing that Narkis excels at, right? There aren't many boundaries and fences at Narkis, right? You can, as long as you're not killing somebody or sleeping with someone that's not your spouse or things like this, you have a lot of freedom here to be who you are and to come. And I think this is right, that these principles, these beliefs, these moral practices should function as a center that draws people to God and to Christ, rather than setting them off, so that I think people can be ministered to with tattoos, of course, right?
And with the testimony of Pastor Chuck Cobb, y'all have known, we have 7 kids, they're all variety, and they all know the world.
So,
variety, right?
Yep. So Leviticus 19, to unpack that a little bit more, right? There are a great variety of laws in 19. We've got to move on. A great variety of laws in 19. One of the reasons why I just said it's the center and the heart of maybe of Leviticus, and maybe even of the Pentateuch, in a sense, right? Because we have a summary of the Ten Commandments in a reworked way, right? And we have, love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus, actually the lawyer, in Luke chapter 10, when he quotes, love the Lord your God with all your heart, that's the Shema, right? Deuteronomy 6, 49. And then he says, and the second one is like that. What is the lawyer?
Love your neighbor yourself.
Love your neighbor as yourself. Where's that found?
Leviticus 19.
Leviticus 19,
6.
Verse 18.
18.
But then Jesus pushes them and says, hey, I don't want just 18. Because verse 18 can be, and say, I am like the people at Narkis, fellow Israelites. That is an honest to goodness, good reading of Leviticus 19. You can read Leviticus 19 and have good exegesis and say, I only have to love my fellow Israelites. But he's pushing him to see if he's also willing to be inclusive enough to include the expanded re'echa, your neighbor, your fellow Israelite, your fellow, right? The interpretation can vary for re'echa in verse 19:18, but in Leviticus 19:34, everybody look at verse 34, there's no doubt that re'echa
is expanded to include the strangers, right? The non-Israelites. And so this is one of the reasons why I think that Leviticus 19 is so amazing, right? It's got this reworking of the Decalogue, and it's got the second most important commandment, right? So if you got the Shema and Leviticus 19, you've got the summary of the Torah. Right? That's what Jesus says, right? Not that the rest is irrelevant. A summary, right? Think about a summary. A summary does not mean an annihilation of the rest. A summary just focuses your attention on the priorities that Jesus has, for example. Okay.
The rest is commentary, prosthetic.
The rest is commentary. The rest helps us live it out. Because, I mean, I've known people who lived up here, right here, that loved God so much, but were difficult. This is a long time, 15 years ago, so nobody knows, I'm sure, in the sermon. that some people had great difficulty living with them because, okay, they loved God, but if you didn't put it into practice, I love God, I got the summary down, boom, boom, I love my neighbor. But then if you don't have that commentary of the rest of the law, of the rest of the prophets and the Nevi'im that are commenting on the Torah, and the New Testament, which is the authoritative commentary on the Tanakh, right? If you don't have that, you don't really know how to live it out. James, right? If you say you love him, but don't do anything about it, then it's useless, right? So, okay. So Leviticus 19, very, very special, the holiness to it. Holiness is what we can hopefully be about that will bring life. Amen? Okay, moving on from Tzav to the Haftarah. If we can turn. Yeah. Haftarah of Malachi chapter 3. I was planning to do half of that and now half of this. We're not working out. So, I'm going to read real briefly, but I do want to get the whole chunk read. As this is Shabbat HaGadol, I would like to read the whole chunk. We'll read it in English for speed. We'll highlight some of the verses in Hebrew for deeper connection. Surely the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem shall be pleasing to the Lord. This is Malachi 3, verse 4 and following. Maybe someone else would like to read.
Then you shall shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those who oppress the hireling of his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are consumed. Even from the days of your fathers you are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall I return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation, bringing you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herein, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be a room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up, and they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord heard them, and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day, when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then you shall return and discern between righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and that all the proud, yea, and all the wicked shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember you the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, a prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse.
And then in traditional Jewish reading of this, we finish again. We repeat, maybe some of your Hebrew Bibles will have a repetition of the verse just prior. Hine Anochi, lo, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the coming of the awesome, fearful day of the Lord. Hine Anochi, Sholeach Lechem et Eliyahu Anavi Lifnei Bo Yom Adonai HaGadol. Amen. So here we have this connection of Shabbat HaGadol, preparation of Elijah, what's wanting to come back. And we see that this passage is mixed with both condemnation. We get this beautiful narrative of like, how am I defrauding you? What am I supposed to do? Right? And then God answers, right? Be faithful in giving to me. Maserot and Trumot, offerings and tithes. And I want to highlight a number of things. This idea of defrauding, first of all, the word kof'im in verse 8 is very rare. It's only found here and in the Proverbs. It's a very rare word for defrauding. And it sparked my interest because I wrote a paper, gave a paper and published a few years ago, Tills Nate, on defrauding. And I hadn't interacted with this much, I think, except in a footnote, to note that the paper dealt with this concept of defrauding and how in Jesus' time, in Josephus' time, defrauding was elevated to a level that was on the same level as the Decalogue, it seems. And we see this in Leviticus 19. This is what I want to tie in. Leviticus 19, if you look there, keep your finger in Malachi, right? But in Leviticus 19:13, we have this idea of not defrauding. So here we have already a hint, and there's different words, and I'm going to get into a word study right now. But this idea of defrauding, Leviticus, seems to be already reworking a little bit of the normal Decalogue, right, that we see in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. Leviticus 19 is this reworking of the Decalogue, and we see this element already here in Leviticus 19. What's really interesting is that when Jesus retells the Decalogue himself in Mark chapter 10, so now we can flip to Mark chapter 10, verse 19. Mark chapter 10, verse 19, we have this idea of defrauding again, and that does not fit in a proper Decalogue. It doesn't exist. The word that we have in Greek for Jesus in Mark 19 doesn't fit either in Exodus 20 or in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's hinted at maybe in Leviticus 19. And what we have is this phenomenon of Jesus as well as Josephus. Josephus brags in his book, our soldiers don't even defraud, don't even plunder the enemies. That's how righteous we are. It's like crazy, right? Of course, that doesn't really happen because we have accounts of where they do, it seems, or it seems. But this is the optimum, this is the ideal, it seems, that they are so generous, they're not defrauding in this manner.
Are you talking about apostario?
Yeah. Okay. So, what struck me as I'm reading Malachi is that here we have another word maybe within a similar semantic domain, right, to be translated to defraud, right? And it's self-interpreted. Here it means you're defrauding from God. What is rightfully God's? That's what defrauding means. Something that's rightfully somebody's and you're taking it. And so, to get cut to the chase, because we're short on time, I'm not finishing yet, but what is it that you're holding back in your life that you should be giving to God? Now, the easy thing is money, of course, right? But we've got this really nice article which 16, 17 years ago started me on this path of going to this Bible study. Your money or your life? Half-page article by Randall Bloom from a Jerusalem perspective. And it says, you know, here's the coin, right? Whose image is on it? We all know the story, right? The image is Caesar's. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But to God, what is God's? The subtext, which isn't in the text that we have, is that you are in the image of God. So, this coin, give it to Caesar. Your whole body, your whole life is in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1. So you've got to give your entire life to God. So in a sense, anything that we're holding onto for ourselves, in one way, right, is not giving it to God. And so what are we defrauding God of? Now, more tangibly, we can token give of our tithes and our offerings, right? And this is a symbolic step or a symbolic expression of our giving to God, right? But really, He wants our whole lives. Amen? And so, we can't let the tithes, and now we move to the next step, we can't let the tithes dominate our giving, right? Does that make sense?
You mean limit?
Or limit, or dominate. I mean dominate, but limit is also nice. Jesus' priorities are different than the scribes and Pharisees. And we see that in Matthew chapter 23. So we've got the Malachi 3, what was that? And the defrauding?
3:8
and 9, thank you, 3:8. But we also have this Matthew 23:23. Right? Matthew 23:23. And here we see that Jesus is more pedantic, is more Pharisaic than the Pharisees. Right? He trumps the Pharisees in being Pharisees. The Mishnah says that the Pharisees are known for two things. Their knowledge of impurities related to menstruation and all these different things like that. Boom. Tamei, tahor things. And their tithes. That's what makes up a Pharisee. Their tithing, their like scrupulousness on tithing, and their knowledge of purity law. Two of the three things that are mentioned in Matthew 23:23 aren't even to be found in the Talmud. Let's read. Somebody please read Matthew 23:23. Whoever has it handy.
Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness.
Right. So, Jesus affirms these finite, the smallest agricultural thing on earth, basically, almost, right? That can be given of tithes. He affirms this pedantic tithing, we could say, this ultra-Pharisaic tithing. But not at the cost. Not if it limits, not if it predisposes our focus on giving of our whole life through the weightier matters of the law, which are? What are the weightier matters of the law?
Justice, mercy, faithfulness, the matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness.
Here's the weighty things of the law. These are the things that need to bring our focus, our drive. We need to be giving everything we can, almost everything we can to have, but it says not to neglect those little itty bitty things in your life.
It really says in the next verse you should do both. You shouldn't neglect the former.
Oh, maybe I didn't have read both. Is it verse 24?
Yeah, verse 24 says, done these things with neglecting the other, but you shouldn't. Okay. You shouldn't.
That, I'm expounding the passage without reading.
That was 23. I hadn't finished reading.
So, okay. So that's an important thing. Please read it nice and loud.
Sorry. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former.
There we go. Okay, that. I was assuming that. So Jesus is, as I said, trumping the Pharisees, in a sense. He is ultra-Pharisaic in his type of practices. But not to the point where that becomes the focus. That is residual. The focus is on the weightier matters of the law, and these other things are symbolic, in a sense. They're pictorial of your whole life that you're giving and dedicating to the weightier matters of law. Yes?
Question. This is defrauding. Going to Philippians 2:5, where he, the equality of God, not considered the King James robbery.
Yeah. It's a hard thing.
Yeah. Is this the same idea in your opinion?
I have thought about it when I wrote it back into me. I have to rethink. There are some similarities and yet there's differences.
It seems like it would, because he has the right to be God, but he didn't.
This is more tangible relating to defrauding in a sort of physical way. Philippians chapter 2, I know, has that verb, same verb. And so Jesus had the right to remain as God, but he didn't. He gave up, but he emptied himself, right?
Yeah.
And so this is...
It's like a mentality of, I have fulfilled, now I can do whatever I want.
Right.
I have fulfilled the truth, and then it's the humanism. But God is saying, no, whose image are you? It's 100.
That's
good.
We are needing to wrap up, but I just want to highlight the last bits that I wanted to bring. I hope that this study has brought us and encouraged us on this road to holiness. Why are we to be holy? Because God is holy. That is a common theme, especially found in 17 through 20. Also found in chapter 12, I guess.
11.
Why are we holy? Because God is holy. He is the giver of life. We want to be life giving. How are we smelling socially? Right? Not just physically, but socially. Are we a pleasing aroma unto God? And there's lots of ways to do that. And one of them is to prepare ourselves. During this Passover time, we have Melito of Sardis, who did that a lot. He had a Passover Haggadah for Christians. It was so close to the Jewish practice that he had to kind of dig the Jews over and over again. But that's because he was so close. He was following, did you know that? Yeah, he was following the Quattro Decimanian, that's the Latin rendering of the 14thers, right? He was following Asia Minor, Syria, which includes this area also, Judea. All of this area that we're in, all the way up to Turkey, was all following the Jewish calendar up until the 3rd, 4th century. They're following the Jewish calendar as far as remembering Christ's death and resurrection, right? And Victor, the Pope in Rome, had a lot of words and tried to excommunicate the people who were following it. But we have these beautiful glimpses in, for example, Melito of Sardis, and the elements we have in Eusebius and stuff of these people who were trying to follow in the Judaic roots, we could say, in preparing themselves, probably Shabbat HaGadol, I don't know, for coming up on Pesach, which this is the 12th of Nisan, the 14th of Nisan, 2 days, right? And so the sacrifice that would be offered. And so an encouragement for us to be digging through this. I want to close with one of the great members of the community of saints who was keen on sanctification and holiness. Some of you might know Charles Wesley. I'll just read. He's got an amazing midrashic hymn on wrestling of Jacob, which I was wanting to read, but I'm just going to read the end of his life. What is on his tombstone? And with that, find it. Charles Wesley's epitaph, the memorial plaque in Wesley's Chapel, City Road, London. God buries his workmen, but carries on his work. Sacred to the memory of the Reverend Charles Wesley, M.A. Educated at Westminster School and sometimes student at Christ Church, Oxford, as a preacher, he was eminent for ability, zeal, and usefulness, being learned without pride and pious without ostentation. To the sincere, diffident Christian, a son of consolation. But to the vain boaster, the hypocrite, and the profane, he was a son of thunder. He was the first who received... Silly, okay. He was the first who received the name of Methodist, and uniting with his brother, the Reverend John Wesley, in the plan of itinerant preaching, endured hardship, persecution, and disgrace. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ, contributing largely but by the usefulness of his labors to the first formation of the Methodist societies in these kingdoms. As a poet, as a Christian poet, he stood unrivaled, and his hymns will convey instruction and consolation to the faithful in Christ Jesus, as long as the English language shall be understood. A firm and pious believer in the doctrines of the gospel, and sincere friend of the Church of England. May we be inspired to be holy and follow in the steps of Jesus. Amen.
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 Thank you.
Will do.